Now, the topic that is before us this evening are the titles or the names of the Lord Jesus Christ in the millennium. Now, before we embark upon that subject, I think it's necessary to record that I don't think it is the case that there are any names of the Lord Jesus Christ that will be identified with in the millennium that are peculiar to the millennium. That is to say, that there are names and titles that he will alone bear and wear and claim during the 1,000 years during which he reigns, that he is not an equal measure entitled to prior to the millennium, and that he will not subsequently be aptly described by subsequent to the millennium. So that's a little point of detail. There is nothing that he's particularly connected with during the millennium that is distinct from any other period. However, having said that, there are some designations or titles given to the Lord Jesus Christ in connection with his millennial reign that are particularly apposite to that period. And what I've done, just in order to keep the subject within bounds, is I've confined myself to the titles that appear in the prophecy of Isaiah. So what we're going to do is begin in Isaiah's prophecy, and we're going to look at a quadruplet, a pair, and then a single name. There are many names. I could keep you here for a very long time looking through the various names. I think the Lord Jesus Christ, as far as I can recollect, has a name for every day of the year. There are about 365 names or titles that he wears. Sometimes difficult to know when it's a name and a description. For example, in this prophecy he is described as the branch or the root of David. I wouldn't call that a name, I would call that a description. He is the root and the offspring of David. But then when you come over to the prophecy of Zechariah, you'll discover, behold, the man whose name is the branch. So what is in one prophecy used as a description of Christ, the root and the branch, in another prophecy used as a name for Christ. So it's quite at times difficult just to discern where descriptions stop and titles and names start. But I'm going to start with a quadruplet of names, very familiar passage of scripture in Isaiah, please, in chapter number 9. Isaiah chapter 9. And we'll read verse number 6. For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace, there shall be no end upon the throne of David and upon his kingdom, to order it and to establish it with judgment and with justice, from henceforth, even forever, the zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. Now that is a passage of scripture that is read in churches and in assemblies and in fellowships and denominations and gatherings that are associated with Christianity, particularly at the time of the year known as the Christmas season. And I would guess that in 99 cases out of 100, that passage is read with very little appreciation of its essential meaning, or really its final context. Now, I think the reason why it's particularly linked with the birth of the Lord Jesus is the confession made in verse 6, for unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given. But I think, to be absolutely fair to the context, this is not so much a cry of discovery or of excitement emitting from the lip of a shepherd or a king or any Israelite that is connected at the time of the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ. This is a backward-looking realization, looking down through the corridor of time, by the nation of Israel as they look afresh and with new eyes at the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ. You see, at present, it is the case that the nation of Israel denies that their most famous son, for Jesus, was a Jew, and I suppose is the best known of all those born of the stock of Abraham. They deny that there was anything peculiar or particular about his birth, and for them he is simply one of the many millions that have been born without any particular claim to fame. But here is a cry of the nation of Israel that looks back through time. It's in the past tense, actually. For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given. Now notice, this is where the millennial context of the expression begins to come apart. And the government shall be upon his shoulder. So it's immediately apparent when we look at those verses that it's now not so much the Lord Jesus Christ in his ministry, as is recorded in the Gospels, that is in view. For he, as far as we can tell, from the record of the four Gospel writers, never came particularly to assume government. It was a small group of people that he dealt with. The disciples were a little handful, again, in the multitudes of Israel. The area of his ministry largely was a backwater. I suppose if you were a lowland Scot and the Lord Jesus was to come to Scotland, you would have found that his ministry was in some glen or some remote highland community. That is what Galilee was to Israel, just a little bit of a rural backwater. You bear in mind also that the nation of Israel was a relatively insignificant nation. You could fit Israel in as to its landmass. I know its boundaries have shifted from time to time and they will shift again, inside the Principality of Wales. If you've ever been to Wales, you know it's the smallest of the mainland countries comprising Great Britain. So it's a tiny little country. Galilee was a provincial backwater, and the Lord Jesus Christ in his first ministry and in his teaching never had any pretensions to civil or political government. He came to bring the kingdom in its moral and spiritual form to earth and not to take up the rule and the reign. But on the occasion when this cry is uttered, for unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, they say, and the government shall be upon. Now I want you to notice what it says, it's not his shoulders. Upon his shoulder. A shepherd carries a sheep or a lamb on his shoulders. The animal is draped around the neck and it requires the strength of the shoulders. We are carried on his shoulders. And I want to perhaps suggest to you that what we are getting a glimpse into here is the truth that a weight that would crush mortal man and responsibilities that are beyond the wit of you and I, he carries on his shoulder. So he carries tremendous responsibility in a light manner. The government shall be upon his shoulder. And notice there are four names. Now the EV it puts a little comma between wonderful and counselor, and most of the older textbooks that you read on this passage teach that wonderful is a separate title of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, I do not believe that. I believe that what you have here, if you allow for the fact that it is a noun rather than an adjective, if you look at the context here, you'll see that it would be very odd if it were a single title of the Lord Jesus Christ, because what follows are three couplets. Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. So I think there's a very powerful argument from context that although the word wonderful is actually literally wonder, rather than wonderful, wonder is the noun, it almost certainly qualifies the word counselor. Now I don't want to get into the technical details of how this is to be translated. I refer you to the commentaries on that. But I want you to appreciate that these are all titles or names applied to the Lord Jesus. So I would suggest to you that the first name is a name that uniquely fits him for government in the millennium. A councillor, you know what a councillor is. It's not one of the town councillors that are the bane of our lives. If you knew the councillors in Mayfield, you would despair of life. I suppose it's because there's nobody else with an ounce of common sense that's got any interest in local government that opens up the door to that shower of rascals. But be that as it may, this is a councillor, that's to say one who will counsel and advise, one marked and characterised by wisdom. And notice that the wisdom that he brings to bear on the great issues of government, universal government of that day, he will be a wonderful counsellor. That is to say, he will bring to bear a degree of wisdom, an insight, a knowledge, and the executive power to deliver on his promises. You know, Obama, he's, depending on your point of view, he's either an angel of light or the prince of darkness. But one thing he can't do, it would appear, is deliver on his promises. Because he's a Senate to reckon with, and budgets to wrestle with, and political opposition to deal with. But the Lord Jesus Christ will have none of those impediments in his government. And when he, as the counsellor, the one who takes counsel, the one with knowledge and wisdom, he will exert that counsel and wisdom in a way that the world has never seen before. Wonderful an account of the brilliant, outstanding, miraculous, far-sighted way in which he will operate the government of the earth in that day. Wonderful an account of its divine and miraculous origin. His name shall be called Wonderful Counselor. And then an attestation to his deity. Mighty God. If you were to, as you sometimes are, be confronted with a Jehovah's Witness on your door, and they were to ask you, prove the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ from Scripture. I would suggest that if you were to look for an Old Testament verse, that this is probably where you would begin. Mighty God. Can there be any doubt that what the prophet Isaiah is teaching is the child and the son is God? I think there can be little doubt, looking at that phrase, that this is teaching us that the one who is God will take up human flesh. He will be a child. He will be a son. And yet, he will be mighty God. So despite the weakness of humanity, he will be clothed upon with the power of deity. If you were to turn to the New Testament for a proof text for the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ, normally the Jehovah's Witnesses expect you to turn to John 1, verse 1, in the beginning was the Word. And the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And then, of course, their own Watchtower translation distorts that and says it was a God. Well, I'll tell you how to catch them out, because the translation doesn't change this. Take them to Hebrews 1. And take them down through that, and then you'll find a quotation from the Psalms. Thy God said unto my God, sit thou on my right hand. And if you think that is the most powerful proof text, it's not. Read down a little bit further. And thou, O Lord, in the beginning created. Now that is a quotation from the Psalms, where the word Lord is Jehovah. So addressing God, he says, and thou, Jehovah, in the beginning created. So a twofold attestation in Hebrews 1 to the deity of Christ. So he is the one marked by miraculous wisdom. He is mighty God. Now here is a little expression, I think you've probably heard it sung so many times, that you've probably not even grasped the very, very unusual and distinctive nature of this title. He is a father. You ever thought of the son as a father? You know, we always like, don't we, the fatherhood with the first person of the Trinity. And we distinguish between the father and the Son. Well, here is the only occasion in the whole of Scripture where the one that we know as the Son of God or the Son of Man is called Father. I don't think, if you know better or know different, you'll tell me, but I don't know of anywhere else in the whole of the Bible where the one who was the Son of God is described as the Father. Now, what is the point here? Well, I think there are a couple of points that can be made about this. How, in what way and in what fashion is the Son of God the Father? Well, first of all, notice this. He says the everlasting Father. Again, a nod in the direction of the deity of the Lord Jesus, or as the margin of your Bible might possibly say, the Father of eternity. Now that, I think, probably has two ideas, at least. First of all, I think it has the idea of the fatherly care of the Lord Jesus for the nation of Israel. You know, it's something that we very seldom hear taught, and yet it is true, that the Lord Jesus, or the Son of God as he was, had a very active ministry before he ever came to Bethlehem. You can get the impression sometimes, as you listen to people, that it all began at the stable. Stable, or it began at the crib, or it began at Bethlehem, not a bit of it. For example, in 1 Corinthians, Paul tells us, describing the ministry of God towards the nation of Israel in the wilderness, it says there was a rock that followed them. And he says that rock was Christ. It's also, I think, reasonably clear as well that a number of the references to the angel of the Lord, or the angel of his presence, that came down and ministered to the nation in hours of particular difficulty and grief, was in all probability the Son of God in what are called theophanies or Christophanies, pre-incarnate appearances. So the Son of God, wherever he was confined by the womb of Mary or born in born and laid in the manger, he had an active ministry, and he had from eternity had a fatherly concern for the nation. The other idea of fatherhood is generation or creation. Fatherhood is normally linked with that which procreates or gives life and birth. And I think that possibly the idea may be here, the Father of eternity, that one who has brought into being the ages of time. Now, these are two inconsistent ideas, and I'm not always altogether sure that two mutually inconsistent ideas can properly be taught from the one verse. It's either one or the other, it can't be both. Back home, I get very agitated when you hear Joseph spoken of in worship, and we're told he's Zaphna Paniah, and in the one breath we're told he's the saviour of the world, and we're also told he's the revealer of secrets. But either one is the correct translation or the other, you can't have it both ways. So which is it? I actually privately think it's neither of those, but that's just by the by. I suspect the real idea here is that he the Son, the child born, is the Father of eternity, that's to say a father to the nation from days of eternity. And then last of all, the Prince of Peace. Can you see the designations given to him? He is Counselor, he is God, he is Father, he is Prince. As to his counsel, it is wonderful. As to his deity, it is mighty. As to his fatherhood, it is everlasting. As to his princely station and role, it is one that is characterized by peace. And this is where the longings of the nation will finally be brought to fruition. He will bring in an era of peace, in a world that groans, in a world that sighs, in a world that is sorrowful. Ultimately, in the era of the Son of God, when he reigns in Jerusalem and from his temple, he will be the Prince of Peace. That is to say, the idea of Prince is that one that is eminent and supreme, one of dignity and royalty, and the great singular characteristic of his reign will be that he will introduce peace. Now notice verse 7. Have you ever thought what it means again? I'm perhaps assuming too much, maybe you have thought about it, but I'm patronising you if that's the case. I apologise. But it is interesting, I certainly have had to think about it, of the increase of his government. How can government increase? I'm asking, how does government increase? Your wages increase. If you're like me, your waistline increases. But how does government increase? Now just think about the government of Christ. It will be autocratic government, theocratic government. That's to say, he will not operate through democratically elected parliaments or committees. I do believe he will have those that act on his behalf. The prince that is spoken of in Ezekiel is, seems to me, somebody who acts on his behalf. Mm-hmm. We know that the saints will be set over cities. Some will rule over 10, some will more. So he will have a hierarchy of authority. It will not simply be that everybody will simply be ruled directly by Christ. I don't, how do you see the millennium? Well, I personally don't see it as the Lord communicating immediately and directly with all the subjects of the kingdom. So that if you have an issue that you want to resolve, for there will still be problems in the millennium. Sin will still be there. I hope you don't think it's going to be like heaven. There will be sinful people on earth in the millennium. And problems will erupt and disputes will emerge. But unlike today, when we have to pay lawyers to sort out these things and that sort of nonsense, you will have somebody who, in infinite wisdom, will be able to resolve. Now, I don't personally believe that they apply directly to Christ, but they will have recourse to those that rule in his behalf. And he will resolve disputes. We learn that he will smite the earth with the rod of his mouth. Now, that doesn't refer specifically to his coming in glory and power. That refers to his rule. So there will be those that will be the subject of discipline in the millennium. I think the increase of his government has the idea that the population of the millennium will enlarge greatly. So although, in one sense, his government is static, that is to say it is universal, so it's not the idea of him annexing further kingdoms and bringing new peoples under his reign, not increase in that sense. But rather I think what it means is that after the tribulation days, of course the earth's population will be devastated. The world will require to be repopulated effectively. You ever thought about the tremendous marital problems that will create? For all the men are dead. That is why seven women take hold of the skirt of a man. You see, the odds are going to be favourable, boys, one of these days. And there will be the flower of man who will be slain on the fields of Armageddon. I think that's where the flower of man who will die. But there will be a tremendous population imbalance between male and female in that day. And only let us be called by thy name. Meaning we want to marry and have children. You know, we want to bear your name and bear children. And you're our last hope. And I think the Lord is going to have a job stopping polygamy breaking out. But that is my own personal opinion. So I think in the government, the increase of that government, there will be an expansion, a tremendous expansion, numerical expansion of the population over which he rules and holds sway. Of the increase of his government and peace, again this is a remarkable thing, that peace will increase. I think that probably refers to the spiritual development of peace as the message. For his rule will be imposed, but then the spiritual benefits of that rule will gradually increase as they learn. You know, Isaiah 2, let us go up into the mountain of the Lord's house, that we may learn at his lips and hear his law. They will go up to learn. So, although there will be tremendous imposed government when the Lord rules, there will be a sight of that, not only the direct peace, but there will be a spiritual increase of peace. As people begin to come to terms with the Lord's Christ. On the increase of his government and of his peace, there shall be no end. So there will not be setbacks and U-turns. Apparently old David is getting upset because his lead is cut to 2%. Well, that will not be an issue for the Lord. His popularity will not be cut to 2% at any stage. everything will continue on an upward swing. Upon the throne of David, that is to say he, the counsellor, the father, the prince, the God, will be on the throne of David, and upon his kingdom to order it, and he will order it, he will establish it with judgment and justice from henceforth even forever. Now I think these are all self-explanatory phrases. Now here's a lovely little thing right at the end. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. Now this is not so much speaking about the zeal of the Son. This is the zeal of his Father, of the eternal God. And he says, in the place where my Son was rejected, I have an exercise. I think that's probably the real idea. There's a zeal here. There's a desire to see something. And he says, I'm going to make it happen. Nothing will stand in its way. The zeal of the Lord of hosts, says he, will perform this. There's a promise from the throne. That the Son, whom I love, who went to the cross for the sins of the nation and for the sin of the nations, there will be a glorious future for him. And no puny man is going to stand in the way. And no plot of Satan is going to thwart my purpose. And no infernal opposition will stand between me and the desire of my heart for my Son. The zeal. Just the word zeal, or the enthusiasm and the interest, we would say, are exercise. By the way, exercise is an unbiblical phrase, but it probably expresses a biblical idea. The Lord has an exercise to see his Son in glory. And that's the quadruplets out of the way. I want to speak about another great title of the Lord Jesus in Isaiah, and it's found in Isaiah 52, and this time it's a pair. Isaiah 52. It tops and tails, it begins and ends, perhaps the most famous of the many famous passages in the Old Testament. Chapter 52, verse 13. Behold, my servant shall deal prudently. He shall be exalted and extolled and be very high. Now notice how the section ends in chapter 53, verse 11, the second section. By his knowledge, or by a knowledge of him, shall my righteous servant justify many. For he shall bear their iniquities. I will divide him a portion with the great. He shall divide his spoil with the strong, because he hath poured out his soul unto death. He was numbered with the transgressors. He bare the sin of many, and made intercession for the transgressors. Now, there was a spell when I used to read the Jerusalem Post. Robert Miller, as you well know, is a great lover of Israel. And he, after he read the Jerusalem Post, he passed it on to me. I'm unable to sustain the levels of interest that Robert brings to bear on the subject. So I got the Jerusalem Post from him for maybe 2, maybe 3 years. And then I said, Robert, I don't want to hear any more about the Jews and the Arabs at each other's throats. Thank you, but no more, please. So that was all right. But one thing I do remember, it caught my eye. I can't remember which issue of it. Of Jerusalem Post it was, but there was a centre spread advertisement on in the middle pages, and it was an eminent rabbi of Israel offering for sale through the Jerusalem Post a series of 6 audio cassettes on the servant of Israel from Isaiah, proving and showing that the servant was not, as the Gentiles claim, the Lord Jesus of Nazareth, but was rather Israel itself. Now, before you puff out your cheeks and say what nonsense, you need to do the rabbi a favour and credit him with reading the book of Isaiah. Because it will not do to just puff out your cheeks when you have to distinguish in Isaiah between the servant as it relates to Israel, and the servant as it relates to God. Because there are 17 references to the servant in Isaiah. And I just want to show why the rabbi is not talking absolute rubbish and why it needs, you need to handle these sorts of assertions carefully. Notice, I'll just take you through a few of them. They're called the servant songs. I'll just take you to a few of them. If you've got your Bible handy, look at chapter 41. Isaiah chapter 41, verse 8. But thou, Israel, art my servant. Chapter 42, verse 1. Behold my servant, whom I uphold, mine elect, in whom my soul delighteth. And there we have these lovely things said about the servant. Over to towards the end of that chapter, verse 18, I don't think this can apply to the Lord Jesus. Hear ye deaf, and look ye blind, that ye may see. Who is blind but my servant, or deaf as my messenger that I send? And I think if you read down, you will conclude that that deafness and blindness was the nation of Israel. Look over, please, at chapter 44. Isaiah 44, verse 1. Yet now hear, O Jacob, my servant, and Israel whom I have chosen, thus saith the Lord that made thee, and formed thee from the womb, which will help thee. Fear not, O Jacob, my servant. Over to the end of the chapter, verse 21. Remember these, O Jacob and Israel, for thou art my servant. I have formed thee, thou art my servant. Verse 26. That confirmeth the word of his servant. Verse 4 of the following chapter. For Jacob, my servant's sake, and Israel, mine elect. Now, I could go on at greater length. There are more references in chapter 49. So what I'm encouraging you to do is to be intelligent about your Bible. You've likely been reared just to think of Isaiah 53 as Lord Jesus from top to bottom. You need to grasp that it has to be seen in a context. Now, I personally believe that this does refer to a person rather than a nation. And there are a variety of reasons for that. For example, his visage is scarred more than any man. Now, I find it difficult to see how a face could be scarred in connection with a group or a body or a nation of people. We read about him being wounded, not opening his mouth, doing no violence, being bruised, and so on. So in my judgment, in a sense, the Lord Jesus was personally what the nation ought to have been corporately. Is that a straightforward enough idea? That although Israel, in the same sense that the church, ought to be a servant of God, what we ought to be collectively, he was individually. But you do need, you see, you can get yourself at the dreadful brother. I once heard a man preaching on who is deaf but my servant. And applying that to the Lord Jesus, you've got to be cautious about that, you know. You've got to be very cautious about that, because not all the references to the servant have specific prophetic fulfillment in Christ. But I just want to say two things about his servanthood. Two things are said about him. Notice, my servant shall deal prudently. Now, what do you want in a servant? You want prudence, don't you? Somebody who will handle your affairs wisely. If you've got a wise and a prudent servant, you will know that all that you commit into his hands will be dealt with in an orderly and cautious fashion. So he's going to deal prudently, nothing indiscriminate or slapdash or haphazard about the way that he executed his ministry on behalf of God. Notice that really the opening, one of the fascinating things about this lovely section of God's Word is the opening two or three verses summarise the whole of what follows. He shall deal prudently, and then that is his earthly ministry, his consequent exaltation and vindication. He shall be exalted and extolled and be made very high. Now that these two lines, I think, summarise all that follows. His earthly ministry, he will deal prudently. On the strength of that, he will be exalted. So here is a servant that will deal prudently. But notice the next thing that's said about the servant is this, at the end. It says of the servant that he will be righteous. So not only will he be prudent, you see there's a man in the Old Testament, one of David's best servants, Joab, and he would say it properly, he was prudent, a very shrewd man, but he was unrighteous. You know, he knew how to get the thing. He was the Peter Mandelson of the Davidic court. He knew how to get things done. Was he righteous? Not a bit of it. He did the most astonishing things. Because he was loyal to David, although things were a bit difficult near the end. He had a great affection and regard and loyalty to David, and because of that, he did wonderful things on his account. But he was certainly an unrighteous man. Well, he will not only be prudent, the servant, but he will be, says the word of God, he will be righteous. By his knowledge. Just a little word. By his knowledge. What does that mean? Well, some say it's by a knowledge of him. So that's to say that by getting to know him, as we sometimes say, he will justify many. I think while that's an easy out, it maybe doesn't do absolute justice to the text, which I think almost certainly means by his knowledge. So I think I think that the idea is by his knowledge, that's to say, by what he experienced. That's to say, that knowledge that became Christ, the knowledge of nativity, the knowledge of his life on earth, the knowledge of the sorrows of Calvary, by the knowledge that experientially was Christ, by what he went through, and what came to pass, he will justify many. Now, I just want to bring you to the last one. If you go back in your Bible again to the start of Isaiah, and we'll look this time at chapter 7. Says, this is a discussion between Ahaz and Isaiah, and he said, "Hear now, O house of David, is it a small thing for you to weary men, but will you weary my God also? Therefore the Lord himself shall give you a sign. Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel." Now that is the last title of the Lord Jesus that I want to make reference to. Now, what does Emmanuel mean? Well, it can mean one of two things. I think there is one contextual meaning and one alternative meaning. I think usually the meaning that we give to it is our Lord Emmanuel. We sing about that. That is to say, God has come to be with us. He was once in heaven, and he's now with us. Now that is certainly true. It was true. The Lord became man at Bethlehem and came to be with us. But I think probably the idea of God with us is more the idea of God being for us. You know, you remember what Paul says in the Roman Epistle, if God be for us, who shall be against us? And that, I think, is probably more the sense of God with us. You know, are you with us, we sometimes say, or are you against us? God with us. And I think that is the sense of the idea here. The chapter, the framing of the chapter here is the little nation of Judah about to be attacked by Syria and by the hosts of Israel, with whom they had become confederate. That is to say, when it says Syria is confederate with Ephraim, verse 2, Ephraim is just another word in the Old Testament for Israel. And the little nation was just about to be inundated with a great invasion from the north. And what the promise of Emmanuel for the nation is simply this, that God was with them. You'll notice it reoccurs again. If you've got your Bible, notice chapter 8, verse 8, speaking of the two great invading armies, and he shall pass through Judah, he shall overflow and go over, he shall reach even to the neck. That's to say, this is like a vessel being filled full of water, and the stretching out of these wings shall fill the breadth of thy land, O Emmanuel. I just can't put my finger on it, but I don't have it underlined in my Bible, I should have done, but you do find a little later on in Isaiah that phrase itself, Emmanuel, is translated not by the word Emmanuel, but by the phrase with us, God with us. So it does seem to me to be a phrase that has got to do with the idea that God is for us. Now I think that is probably, as I just close my remarks, a great thing to remember, that when the Lord Jesus comes to take up reign and government, he will reign in absolute wisdom. He will reign in perfect power. He will reign and create conditions of peace, the like of which have never been seen before. He will be God's servant, dealing prudently and righteously. But as far as you and I are concerned, it will be a wonderful thing, for God will be with us. You know, it will be a great day. We will be able to go up and see the glory of our exalted Lord Jesus Christ filling the courts of the temple of Jerusalem. He will be physically with his people. But more than that, and greater than that, he will be for us. And days of blessing for this earth will have come, the like of which have never been seen before. May God bless his work.